Well, the 4th of July is upon us. How free are we? And can America be saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you know, according to the reports, the man who rammed the Ten Commandments monument within 24 hours of it being erected in the lawn of the Arkansas State House, do you know, as he rammed into the Ten Commandments with his vehicle, he was allegedly shouting the word freedom? Yeah, freedom, as if free from God's laws, free from God's commandments, separation of church and state. The reality is, friends, to the extent we cast off God, to the extent we cast off God's ways and God's word, to that extent, we are anything but free. To the extent we cast off his ways, his word, his laws, we are increasingly bound. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast today, this day before the 4th of July. Maybe you've got a vacation day and you're able to listen to the show live. Maybe you can even call in. So I'm going to open the phone lines, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you want to call in, you've always wanted to call but haven't been able because of your work schedule, phone lines are open, and I will get to some calls over the course of the broadcast as well. But as we approach the 4th of July, a big question to ask is the founding fathers, the vision for our nation, was it to be a secular nation? Was it to be a Christian nation? Was it to be a nation generically under God? Was it to be a nation with Judeo-Christian roots, but that gave room for secular people as well and different religious expressions? It's important to revisit that because our country has gotten increasingly secular over the decades. And in many circles, there's increasing hostility to the idea of God in the public place. And the question is, well, maybe that's what the founders intended, or maybe that's just the natural development of our country. What I would say is very obvious from reading the history of America, from reading what the founders had to say, from seeing how much the Bible was in their thinking and how much it influenced their mindset and attitude, and even their talk about providence. Speaking of God's involvement, not just in an abstract way, but in a real way, yet all that without enforcing the Christian religion on the nation or one particular Christian denomination on the nation, I think it's very clear when you look back at the founders that there was a vision for one nation under God with strong Christian roots, and that this was considered to be in the best interest of the people. I want to share some quotes with you about that today. I've got a new book coming out in September, very excited about, called Saving a Sick America, A Prescription for Moral and Cultural Transformation. And in that book, I go back and look at the origins of our country and see what the colonies were and how they operated, and then how our country first operated, and how we did not try to establish a theocracy. So a nation, say, where a priestly leadership would rule the nation, clergy would rule the nation and enforce the Bible on everyone. No, that was never the vision. And yet it was a God-fearing foundation with strong Christian roots. And that is the essence of our liberty. That is the foundation of our liberty. And you pull that out, you pull God out from the foundation, from the center of America, and we lose all liberty. That seems undeniable. I also want to talk to you about the President Trump tweets and baby Charlie Gard in England. Major, major discussion there. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
President Trump, is he a madman, out of control, someone who absolutely should not be in the White House as our president, as the most powerful elected official on the planet, and in that sense, the most famous person on the planet in terms of people alive today? Is he unfit for office? Look at these tweets. Now he borrows a scene from WWE, you know, from professional wrestling where he was involved, and now he's taking down a CNN guy and smashing him. And that's, if you haven't seen the tweet he sent out, he was involved in one of these WrestleMania events, these mega events that World Wrestling Entertainment puts on. And so is it Vince McMahon or something? He takes him down with an arm bar, and then he starts beating on him. Of course, all completely staged and 100% fake. But then somebody apparently changed the image, and, well, not apparently the image was changed, but somebody did it, and just this, you know, real simple graphic change, just put a CNN logo instead of Vince McMahon's face. So that's who he's beating on. It's like CNN. And apparently Trump saw the tweet, and then he sent it out himself. Well, it's created a firestorm of controversy, and he's inciting violence against the media. And what kind of maniac? He's mentally unfit. Impeach him. Is that the case? Or is it that we have a man who has broken every rule in order to get to the presidency and defied all odds to get there and is actually several steps ahead of everyone? That his tweets are not impulsive, that his tweets are not just fleshly, but that he has a strategy with his tweets. What do you think? 866-34-TRUTH. Do you think he has a strategy to his tweets? And in fact, he's not a madman. He's a master manipulator. And he's got a whole plan here. When he wants to deflect the media in one way or another, when he wants to change the focus of conversation, when he's pushing forth an agenda on one side and doesn't want people to focus on that, so he gets into a Twitter battle and everybody focuses there. Is that what he's doing? One of my colleagues said, look, he could be doing this to send a message to foreign leaders, like the leader of North Korea, the dictator there, Kim Jong-il. Maybe he's sending a message saying, look, I'm crazy. You don't want to mess with me. I'll come and bomb your whole country out. Don't take me on. And someone said, hey, Kim Jong-il, he's a leader of Korea. He's a wrestling fan, so he gets the message. And others would say, oh, come on, man. Don't give the guy that much credit. He's not that far ahead of things. I mean, really. It'd be like saying, well, he's put on a little weight since he's been in the White House to distract the media from his real agenda. Come on, I don't believe that. I've not heard anybody say that. I'm just giving you a make-believe theoretical example. My take is we have a mixture here. We have a man who has gotten where he's gotten by being who he is. And some of that, to me, is crass and vile and inappropriate and degrading for the office of the president. And as I wrote in an article that's getting a lot of distribution on lots of different websites, don't sell your soul defending the president. One Christian leader on TV, over the weekend, commended President Trump for his Christian faith and stood behind his tweets. To me, now we've just degraded the Christian faith, and we've just degraded the Lord that we serve in associating him with those kind of tweets, you know, calling a newscaster, you know, Psycho Joe or things like that. Well, why do that? You now bring yourself down to the level of those people. You now degrade the office of the presidency. This is my take on all this. Even if he's calculated in doing it, you don't do it. Again, you're now throwing mud at each other. Tell me this. Tell me how you can throw mud without getting your hands dirty. Tell me how you can get in a mud fight with somebody throwing mud without getting yourself all dirty. Even if you win the mud fight, how do you not get yourself totally soiled in the process? Can anybody tell me? The answer is you can't. You can't not get yourself soiled in the process. So let's just say that you live in a well-guarded mansion and you've got somebody downstairs in the yard throwing mud at the walls. Well, let them get themselves dirty, and they'll disqualify themselves soon enough. You stay there in that well-guarded mansion and get your work done. That'd be my perspective on the best way for the president to operate. Take stands, expose fake news, use Twitter if you feel it's a good means to use, but don't get down to the level of those who are attacking you and saying you're mentally unfit. Oh, yeah, you think I'm mentally unfit? Well, you're a psycho. I mean, how does that help advance any agenda? I don't think it does. So in my view, I'm giving you my opinion. All right, I asked for yours, but I'm giving you my opinion. This is a mixed bag. You have a man who is a brilliant marketer and marketed himself successfully enough to win the presidency of the United States against all odds and against a strong, strong lineup of other potential candidates, and then against the whole Democratic political machine and the Clinton political machine and against the left-wing media. Maybe they helped get him to the top of the Republican primary, thinking, all right, now he's easy pickings for Hillary Clinton to take down. Well, it didn't work like that. And he has, as much as there's high disapproval on the one end, he's got a very loyal following on another end. And without question, there's a lot of good he's done already. There are things that he has done that are positive, that are good, that are strong, that are commendable, that I rejoice in. And other things that grieve me, and you think, okay, is it worth the exchange, the good you get versus the bad you get? And these are questions everyone has to weigh for themselves while we pray for our president and pray for our government. But I don't see it as just immature outbursts only. I don't see it as just genius master manipulator. I see it as a mix, that he's gifted and strong and decisive and fearless and does a lot of things that are good and carries a lot of the same concerns I do about America, be it pro-life, be it religious liberty, and things like that, that I believe he's got a good handle on, or at least for this stage of his life, has really embraced these things as important. I see that as positive. But he is who he is. You know, all of us who are thinking, well, he'll change, he'll become more presidential, he says this is the new presidential. So barring a radical conversion experience, if not for that, barring God radically, dramatically intervening in his life, this is what I expect to see, the good with the bad. And will the good do more good than the bad? Will he be able to do what he needs to do with the constant distractions and battles? So I posted a couple of Twitter polls, one just literally minutes ago, just during our first break today, and one a little over 24 hours ago. The one that was over 24 hours ago, so I have my complete results on that. I got almost 600 responses on Twitter. What's your opinion regarding Trump's tweets overall? Are they more of a help or a distraction? 24% said help, 61% said distraction, 15% were undecided. All right? 24% said the president's tweets are more of a help, 61% said more of a distraction, 15% said they were undecided. All right. Now, remember, my Twitter following is not nearly as large as Facebook. Facebook, like 530,000 following is there. Twitter is like 26,500. But either way, the vast majority of those following me on social media would be conservative. Many voted for Trump. Many didn't. But they would be overwhelmingly conservative. We have others that are not conservative that follow us, which I'm glad for and appreciate them listening, even if they differ. So the poll I just put out a few minutes ago, less than 10 minutes ago, I guess, do you believe the president's tweets are highly calculated or immature outbursts? So I've just got the first 60-something votes coming in. But where do you think they would fall? What's your opinion? All right, let me see your hands. Okay, good, got it, see it, good. So here you go. Do you believe his tweets, the president's tweets, are highly calculated? Or do you think they are immature outbursts or a mixture of both? So how do you think the voting's going so far? Yeah, I it's kind of the way I thought it would go, but it's just early. We'll see how it pans out. 26% said calculated. 33% said immature. 41% said mixture of both. And when we come back, I want to switch subjects to a tweet from the president today where he said this regarding baby Charlie Gard in the UK. If we could help little Charlie Gard as per our friends in the UK and the Pope, we would be delighted to do so. Wow! The president of the United States getting personally involved in the welfare of this little baby. That's meaningful. That's positive.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire this day before July 4th, 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, I've got a very special interview I'm going to be playing tomorrow. It was actually recorded 3 years ago on July 4th with my dear friends Jesu Padam and Monica from India, and just giving prayerful thought to tomorrow's show. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to air that show again. 3 years ago to the day on July 4th, a fabulous interview with some amazing friends and servants of the Lord. So tune in if you can tomorrow. Again, if you miss any broadcast, if you have our app, if you have the Line of Fire app, you don't have to miss anything. And in fact, wherever you are, anywhere in the country, you never have to miss a minute of the show. Anywhere in the world where you have cell phone service or Wi-Fi to get on with your cell phone, you can use the Line of Fire app. You can listen to the show live. You can listen to past archives. You can call in with one click. You can go to our website. You can connect with us on social media. You can support us. All done seamlessly. So download the app on your iPhone, go to the App Store, your Android phone, go to the Google Play Store, and just look for The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. You'll find the app, download it, it's free, enjoy it. I was coming back from a meeting with some folks before the show today, and I put on the local radio station, just kind of news talk to hear what was being discussed for a moment. It was a secular station, I just flipped it on. It's a strong station, but all I got was static. And I thought to myself, hey, if it was time for my show and I was in my car and I couldn't get a radio signal for some reason, boom, just take out my cell phone and flip on the app and listen crystal clear. Friends, literally, it'll be as if I'm sitting next to you having a conversation. So make sure you download the app today. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let's go over to England. And again, President Trump earlier today, and this is to me the good side. You take the good with the bad with every human being, but maybe in an exaggerated way with President Trump. If we can help little Charlie Gard as per our friends in the UK and the Pope, we would be delighted to do so. So what happened was this. Just in case you're not familiar with this, Charlie was a baby born, seemed to be totally healthy and normal. And then they noticed he wasn't holding his head up like other babies. So August 4th, 2016, when he was born in England, seemed to be totally normal. But they began to realize that there were some issues with him. He's now 10 months old. And after about a month, his parents noticed he was less able to lift his head and support himself than other babies of similar age. Looking at an article here from the Telegraph in the UK, and doctors discovered he had a rare inherited disease, infantile onset. I'm going to butcher the name here, but it has to do with an issue with mitochondrial DNA. And encephalomyopathy, okay, sorry for my poor pronunciations there. The condition causes progressive muscle weakness and brain damage. October, he became lethargic, his breathing shallow. He was transferred to the Great Ormond Street Hospital. You say, okay, well, why is the whole world looking at things? Well, what happened is basically he's just dying slowly, and they realize, okay, he just has a little bit of time left. And remember, this is public-funded healthcare, all right? A country like England, you don't pay personal health insurance. This comes out of general taxes. Now, I had a friend years ago. His wife got cancer, and almost overnight, they had her scheduled for cancer surgery. It was quite remarkable. There's a lot of positive. There's a lot of negative. A lot of people don't get health care, and a lot of elderly people can struggle getting health care, and, well, it's not a priority, or you have to make a judgment as to who gets it and who doesn't get it. This was the whole concern with President Obama's Affordable Health Care Act, so-called Obamacare, that we would have death panels, that someone would decide who lives and who dies. So there were major concerns raised about Obamacare. Now there are major concerns being raised about Trump care. And I am not an expert on this, and I do not have a strong opinion to offer, except I think we can do better than our current system. I just don't know what the answers are. In any case, in England, it's up to there are courts and there are panels that will decide, okay, should there be advanced medical treatment here? Is it justified? Is it justified or not? So April 11th, Mr. Justice Francis said doctors could stop providing life support treatment after analyzing the case at a hearing in the Family Division of the High Court in London. He concluded that life support treatment should end and said a move to a palliative care regime would be in Charlie's best interest. So basically, like, you know, hospice, he's going to be dying. Just don't try to keep him alive. Just care for him as he's dying. Well, the parents said, look, there's a doctor in America who said that he's willing to do this experimental treatment, but to transport him there because he needs life support along the way, it's like $1.5 million in expenses. Well, they put out an appeal publicly, and they raised all the money, all right? They raised all the money, but June 8th, when they lost their fight, it went to the Supreme Court, okay, and said, come on, you know, look, we have someone willing to do experimental treatment in the States. We've raised all the money, but they can't just pick up their baby and walk out because he'd have to be on a breathing machine, whatever the apparatus is, and he'd have to be transferred, you know, kind of like an air ambulance kind of thing to get him over. But all the money was there. No, we don't think it's going to work. What? This is our kid. No, we don't think it's going to work. And part of the wording is really, really shocking wording. It says there is significant harm. This is Katie Gollop, all right, who led the legal team against this. She suggested that further treatment would leave Charlie in a condition of existence, and that there is significant harm if what the parents want for Charlie comes into effect. The significant harm is a condition of existence, which is offering the child no benefit. It is inhuman to permit that condition to continue. If I'm understanding this rightly, she's saying that if that is going to be his condition, then it's inhuman to let him continue to live. In other words, you are playing God here. It's one thing to go through all types of extraordinary care to keep someone on a breathing machine, say that is for all intents dead, and has no possible hope of recovery, is, you know, 103 years old and cancer through the whole body, you know, whatever. I'm not a doctor, so I'm just putting out some scenario here. That's one thing. And you do all these things, try to revive the patient if they die, and you say, no, if I die, let me die. All right? Or nothing extraordinary to keep me alive when it's time for me to go. It's another thing to say, well, we don't think this state of existence is sufficient to justify keeping the child alive. That's mind-blowing. And that's why, for example, a country like Holland, they have euthanized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of babies that they considered not really worthy of medical support because of their condition. It's terrifying.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today. In a moment, I want to bring on the air with me my dear friend Larry Tomczak to talk about some amazing opportunities he's had to share the gospel, to talk to you about lifestyle evangelism, and some thoughts about America as we approach the 4th of July. But just to close off what I was saying before the break, I do know that there are things we do to keep people alive that are so extraordinary that you could really debate whether these interventions are all good and ethical, right? In other words, there is no possible way that the person can continue to live or ever recover. There's no argument about that. Everybody understands that. But because we have the capability to keep a heart beating or breath circulating, that we do certain things, and many people have a living will saying, don't do that to me. You know, I don't want to be preserved in a certain condition, whereas if not for food and water or something, I would, or even with food and water, I would die unless there was all this unusual intervention. Or people say, don't revive me. If I die, let me die. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be with the Lord. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, well, this condition of existence is not worthy, or is not it's cruel to the child. What about a child that's born with a terrible chronic condition and is always in acute pain, and the doctors are trying to find out ways to lessen the pain, and the parents struggle with watching their child suffer? Does that mean that you starve the child, say, until they die? Or you drown the child? Those words are horrific. To say those words are monstrous or barbaric, the thought of it. But this is what some doctors are saying, that the quality of existence is such that it doesn't merit keeping a child alive. Or as some doctors in Holland have said, thank God for the fine doctors there that are saving lives, not taking lives. But if you know that this child's life expectancy is just, say, 6 months, but to get them to 6 months, you have to perform $100,000 in surgeries, why do that? Why do that? So I understand they could make certain ethical arguments, but the question is always, well, then where does one draw the line? Who is worthy of living and who is not worthy of living? And my friend and colleague Keith Collins was on the air with me some months back, and he talked about the experience he and his family have had with their grandson Jude, and almost died in the womb during pregnancy. Really extraordinary efforts had to be made just to get through the pregnancy, and extraordinary rest and not normal activity of life, and then baby being born, and he's been on the edge of death, 3+ years old, the most precious little guy you'll ever see, on the edge of death over and 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 over, and all types of medical interventions over and over and over and over. And yet, this family loves Jude, the mom and dad, the grandmother and grandfather, the uncles and aunts, love him like their own soul. Their lives have been enriched by this precious little guy. They've said they all believe in divine healing. They pray for healing. They believe that it's best to see God heal. And yet they've said that this is the greatest blessing that God's ever brought into their lives. And you say, but what, he can't move, he can't communicate, he can't, yeah, but he's him, and he's shining, and he's giving life to others. So this is the scary part. Well, who's worthy of living or not? Scary indeed. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, tomorrow is the 4th of July, and I want to talk a little bit about our liberties, about our nation, about our history, about what we can do as gospel witnesses. I'm joined by my longtime friend and colleague, Larry Tomczak. Hey, Larry, welcome back to the broadcast.
Mike, it's a joy to be with you and serve together in bringing a spiritual revolution and the gospel to our generation and the next one coming up.
Amen. That's our heart, and we are joined at the hip with that. Larry, how much do you know about the origins of our country or some of our Christian vision or some of the history of the nation that, you know, we're becoming increasingly secular? Do you ever look back at our roots at all?
Oh, Mike. Well, as you know, I did a book and a video series called Bullseye Challenge, and in there I devoted one-third of it, the beginning of it, talking about do we have a secular or spiritual worldview, and a spiritual worldview is really the accurate one because it's where our nation started. You know, I've been at Plymouth Rock. You've probably been there, and you see they came. Why? You know, to advance the gospel. That was their desire. And so those pilgrims and Puritans, and then we read the statements of our founding fathers and our, Declaration of Independence, created, you know, we have a creator, four references to God. It's sad to see the meltdown in our nation today, morally and in so many ways, but how much have we drifted from our biblical roots, Mike? I mean, you know it as well as I do. That's what we're trying to do, is help people come back to our heritage and understand the foundations upon which this nation was established.
Yeah, and we understand, of course, we've taken in more people from more different parts of the world, more religious beliefs, secular, etc. But we had a lot of that even in the founding of our nation, and there was room for everyone, but there was a certain respect for God or fear of God or reverence for the Bible. It's interspersed in the writings of our founders. Even those that were more secular, they still seem to have a great respect for God, and often quoted from Scripture. That was a reference point for them. They used Blackstone's writings, the great lawyer and legal theorist from England, and he relied heavily on Scripture. So the Bible was their number one source, Blackstone number two. Blackstone relied heavily on Scripture. So America back then looked very differently. You ever visited Colonial Williamsburg, Larry, over the years?
Oh, yes. We've taken our family. We've gone there, and all these historic sites, Philadelphia, all over Virginia. I lived in Virginia, you know, for a number of years. So, Mike, your heart, you know, it can break when you think, wait, this is, you know, or how about just standing in the rotunda of our Capitol building and looking at all the spiritual and biblical references and portraits? It just shakes you to the core. David Barton did a tour, and I was privileged to be a part of it about a decade or more ago. So we've got to help people understand, you know, separation of church and state does not mean freedom from religion, but freedom of religion. And you and I and others, I hope we're awakening to that reality to help others.
Yeah, Samuel Adams, so one of the revolutionary leaders in our country, 1700s, he said that the rights of colonists, so this is before, then leaving up to the revolution, may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. And then he said, a general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. While the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued, but when once they lose their virtue, they will be ready to surrender their liberties to the first external or eternal invader. So it seems to me that to the extent we push God out of our lives, to that extent we become an enslaved country. I'm sure you see it the same way. So people then say, okay, so what can I do? What can I do? And one of the greatest things we can do is share the gospel with others, right? And
oh, Mike,
you don't need to be yes. You don't need to be a professional minister or pastor. That there's nothing more effective that we have than the gospel to share. So you're always looking for opportunities. A couple weeks back, you said, "Hey, pray for me. I'm going to be going to a reunion." Tell me about that.
Yes, and you know, Mike, I love these opportunities that you're affording me, because I love to inspire like you. Folks, we have a privilege. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it's not arguing and all, but if we share the gospel in a winsome way, and I mean the truth of the gospel, and call people to change, lives are revolutionized. And so when I go places, like as you referenced, a few weeks ago, I had my 50th high school reunion. Now, a lot of people, they see this and they say, why bother? I don't want to, you know, I don't want to look at older folks and I feel old and it takes too much time. But I saw it as a divine appointment. And so my wife and I, we drove, round trip was about 20 hours from Nashville to Cleveland. But Mike, listen, here, a real quick overview. Before we go there, a fellow that was in our band, I played in a rock band called The Lost Souls, he said he couldn't go. And he, so my wife and I said, well, you know what, let's go to his house. I wasn't exactly sure where he was at with the Lord. And so my wife and I drove 1 hour from downtown Cleveland to his home. We sat with him. He's battling cancer, leukemia right now. He said, this is a quote. He looked me in the eye with my wife there, sitting in his living room in the afternoon. And he said, Larry, I have no one to talk to. My heart ached. And do you know, spending time, sharing, loving, taking an interest in him and everything, by the time we left, he prayed with me to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Oh, Mike, it made the whole trip worthwhile. And then from there, we launched into the reunion, 4 hours. You know, there's 500 in our class. There was about 100 some that showed up. And here I'm moving about. I had in my back pockets, I had about 25, 30 personal testimony tracks. As I was talking, here's the former quarterback, here's the star guy, this guy, here's average guys in my homeroom. And I just shared with them, you take an interest. And they said, well, what are you doing? And then shared a little bit. And I said, well, hey, here, read this. This tells you my spiritual journey. But one of the highlights, Mike, listen to this. There were so many divine appointments. But here's one. Get this. The rock star of the evening, and he wasn't a rock star, was a guy that was on the football team. He was the icon that came back from Arizona. Here was a guy, he was 160 pounds, and he was on a line. He was the center, and he was up against guys that were like 210, 220, but he was just strong and everything. Well, get this. He comes to me, and he says, Larry, he hugs me, and my wife's there. My wife's about in tears when he shares this. He says, Larry, I came here for this reunion, but he said, a main reason I came was I wanted to thank you. And he said, decades ago, you shared the gospel with me. And he said, and I responded. He said, that's been 40 years ago, whatever it was, 40-some years ago. He said, I'm now coaching. He said, I've had 5 state championships. He said, I'm not boasting. I want you to know I'm the second winningest high school coach in Arizona history. My son has played in the NFL. His name is Jim Rattay, R-A-T-T-A-Y. And he said, Larry, because you shared with me, I've influenced thousands of young people in sports and in high schools. And he said, thank you, thank you. I am indebted to you because you invested in me. Now, Mike, I'm not boasting, but it made, I mean, here I am in this day, and I'm thinking, here's a guy that's struggling with leukemia, comes to Christ, and here's a football player that is influencing thousands. Because of what? I'm not special. I just love people, take an interest, look for ways to serve, be kind. And then wherever I can, I try to share the gospel. And, you know, Mike, I read this quote recently, you know, too. C.S. Lewis said, what one calls interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. C.S. Lewis said that. And then John Piper recently said this. I liked it. He said, you might meet 80,000 people in your lifetime. That's 80,000 opportunities to say something about Jesus. Oh, Mike, what an honor and privilege we all have. And that doesn't mean everybody's going to respond, but sometimes you plant a seed, sometimes you water it. And you know, I love the gospel track, and you do a little personal testimony, because then the pressure's off. You leave it, they go home. I gave it to the cop. We walked in. They had a security guard at the reunion. Here's a policeman. I talked to him. Somebody brought him some food. He's sitting there at the table. And when I walked by him about an hour later, I said, thank you for serving. We respect you. I pray for you daily. And I gave him my little track. You know what? I took a picture of that guy later. He was sitting there eating, and what's he doing? He's reading the testimonial track. Mike, it's a joy and it's an adventure. And I just try to say this all the time. Come on, folks. Let's get on with the task. The gospel changes lives. It's the power of God and the salvation.
Yeah, it does. And the thing that is amazing when you sow those seeds, when I went to the 25th anniversary reunion from my high school, it was amazing to run into some people that told me the impact that my life had when they saw the radical change. I just thought they were some of the people mocking me, but they were watching. You never really know. All right, we'll be right back. More with my friend Larry Tomczak, and we'll tell you how you can take the Bullseye Challenge. Stay tuned.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, one of the reasons that I'm on the air, one of the reasons I write the articles I write and put out the videos I put out is to strengthen you, to encourage you, and to help equip you so that you can go and do what God's called you to do, just as others have helped to equip me to do what God's called me to do. My friend Larry Tomczak is deeply committed to that. And Larry, to be frank, as a radio host and columnist and the other, and then all the other things I do, there's some areas I know pretty well, some I know very well, some I know just a little, and plenty I don't know anything about. And that's why I bring special guests on. But there are so many areas where we should at least have some understanding. I mean, what if someone asks us, why is abortion wrong? Or why is gay marriage not really marriage? Or you know, what should our outlook be as believers when it comes to the economy or debt or security or things like that? So you put together a really useful tool, a video series, and then a book that goes with it. So the videos are free. The book we encourage you to get so you get everything in depth. But I can never remind folks about this too much because it's so practical. And there are plenty of issues you address. That's not my area of expertise. I can, in those few minutes watching the video, reading the chapter, I can get a great overview. So the Bullseye Challenge, just tell our listeners again what it is and how they can connect.
Well, yes. Well, Mike, you know what? In Colossians 4, I believe it's 5 and 6, there's a directive for you and me and all of us today, you know, engage with the broadcast. And God tells us there, he says, be wise. In other words, we need some wisdom in relating to unbelievers, outsiders. And it says, make the most of every opportunity. So you got to seize opportunities. They're out there. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And then it says this, so you know how to answer everyone. So you know how to answer. And many Christians, and I mean, I was in the same boat when I first started out. We get tongue-tied. We don't speak out on some things. We're afraid. We're timid. We get, you know, people run roughshod over us, no matter what the topic may be. Because we're not prepared and equipped. And the sad thing is, we know many pastors, and come on, if you're a pastor today, I was one, Mike, we've served in this way. There's fear of, I don't want to lose members. If I get into controversial areas, you know, then I could lose some tithes. So I don't talk about abortion. I don't want to get into these issues like gay marriage or, you know, immigration or, you know, social justice. I just steer clear. And that's not biblical because Paul said he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And so we need to be equipped. So there's a tool, there's a resource called bullseyechallenge.com. You go there, Bullseye Challenge. You take 15 minutes every day for 30 days. That's it. And you watch a video. It's free. It's accessible. You don't have to paint it. Just watch it 3 minutes and then read the chapter in the book. When you go to bullseyechallenge.com, get the book on Amazon. It'll be there in a couple days. And then take 10 minutes, go through that chapter, accompanying the video, and then take 2 minutes to pray, reflect. If you'll do that, invest for 15 minutes, 30 days, you will become an informed influencer on the hot-button issues of today. So it's a primer. This is not a treatise, and you're going to require 17 hours of study on abortion and sanctity of life. And so it's a resource, and you and about 15 senior influential leaders all over this country have said, get it. It's for you. So as you're listening today, I'm not pitching a product. I'm trying to make something available to you that will change your life, I promise you, in 30 days. And so you'll have a new boldness. You'll feel confident. You'll be able to speak in a cogent way. And I say that because not only have I been helped by this, but I want to help others. And, you know, coming this weekend, I had been in Dayton, Tennessee, for where the Scopes Evolutionary Trial took place. And I talked with about 25 protesters there. They raised things. But I wasn't timid. I didn't think, I'm getting out of here. I can't talk. I'm able to interact and engage. Why? Because I'm special? No, because I'm equipped. And, Mike, you and I are passionate about serving people in this capacity. So that's the overview. Go to bullseyechallenge.com. Watch the videos. Get the book there. And you'll have, I promise you, a new confidence as an informed influencer, knowing how you ought to answer everyone on these issues of today.
Yeah, and I, again, recommend it heartily. And you'll find everything practical, clear, and you want to be an informed influencer as a parent, as a student, as a coworker with a friend on the job, as someone in church ministry, talking to the lost, whatever the setting, you find this helpful, edifying, useful in every way. Larry, we've just got, 2 minutes, but you went to a gay pride event in Nashville to share the gospel. Did you have any visible fruit? Sometimes you just plant seeds by faith, but any visible fruit or any sign from the Lord that he was smiling on the effort?
Well, here's what I would say. And honestly, Mike, you know, you go to this, it's masses of people, the streets and everything. So I go there, I think the harvest, I feel with compassion, the lostness, the confusion. And here would be the main thing. The takeaway for me was walking among all these people, talking to people. I'd look for something, a T-shirt or something. I'd say, hey, tell me about that. What's that mean? Or Alabama. Oh, yeah, Roll Tide. And you look for common ground. And then get this, Mike. All the testimony tracks that I had, when I talked with people, loved them, not one person, not one refused. Everyone took it. I said, well, thank you. I said, well, listen, hey, I know you're going to have a good time. Don't get too much sun. Here's something. This is my little spiritual journey. Would you like to read this? Or read this. I think it's going to encourage you. And I took pictures of them. They're reading it. They're sitting by the curbs. You know, my wife came to Christ because first time she heard the gospel. She was in her 20s. Nobody ever told her. So, Mike, the big takeaway is you love people, and I think you have a bridge into their heart. And then you plant something. And at the end, when I left there, I just said, God, please do a work that only you can do. Convict and draw wonderful folks here today that are confused to yourself. So that's the big takeaway, Mike. There's no dramatic conversion, people falling in the streets, and, you know, it wasn't that way. But it was just lifestyle evangelism, planting the seed that God waters, and may God bring the increase.
Yeah, and, you know, if someone says, I just don't have that love for people, then we ask God.
Yeah.
We ask God. And look, Larry, you've known me for decades, and if you would have thought of Mike Brown years ago, the main thing you think of is, you know, confrontational, fearless, you know, like prophetic wake-up call kind of guy. And obviously, I still have that burden. But a lot of people think of me as very compassionate and gracious. If I could be known as being compassionate and gracious, as obnoxious as I was before I was saved, and as much as God had to deal with me after I was saved, if I could be known as, because people say, look, I'm just not as nice as Larry Tomczyk was the nicest guy you'll ever meet, and he's so loving. It's like, well, Jesus changed Larry Tomczyk, and Jesus changed Mike Brown, and he continues to change us. So if he can change you, if he can change me, here, we were both drummers before we were saved. You played in a band, though, prophetically called The Lost Souls, not intentionally prophetic, but that was the name of it. So if God could take people like us and use us, he can take you. And yes, whether you're famous or unknown is not the issue, but that's the thing. So, Larry, keep up the good work. Keep setting the great example. Love you and appreciate you.
Love you,
all
Mike.
Right.
Thank you, Mike.
God bless. So friends, pray that God would give you a heart of love. Listen, July, we've got a DVD blowout. 30% off anything in my DVD library, debates, teachings, messages, tons of stuff. Check it out at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. Well, the 4th of July is upon us. How free are we? And can America be saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire on this day before July 4th. So I've got freedom on my mind. I've got American roots on my mind. But I'm opening the phone lines now for anything on your heart, any question you have, anything you want to interact with me about. Phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. I try to do this on days when perhaps some of you have free time that you normally wouldn't. Maybe you have a day off from work and you're able to call in. A lot of folks say, man, I'd love to call, but I'm always working at this time. But before I go to questions that you might be posting on social media or any of your calls, George Washington said this: if the freedom of speech is taken away, then dumb and silent we may be led like sheep to the slaughter. And let's remember that the most fundamental freedom on which our nation was based was freedom of religion. And when you tamper with that, you tamper with our very foundations. Now look, our goal is not to establish a theocracy. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth, then we'll have a theocracy. When he rules and reigns as king over the earth in a face-to-face way, then we will have a theocracy. And then it will be perfectly executed. If we try to have that now, if we try to impose a theocracy now, it will be horrific. It would be contrary to the gospel. It would be a bloodbath. It would be religious leaders trying to impose their understanding of the Bible on the entire society with penalties for noncompliance. You would have a physical revolt against that. You would have the government trying to suppress it. You would have a total mess. You cannot do that. Now, if you've got, say, a group of 30 Christian families that come together in a certain area and say, we want to live communally, we want to live by shared values, and if you're part of this community, we're all expected to be up for prayer at this time of the day. We're all expected to attend religious services twice a week. We're all expected to live in such a way that we are not opening the door in our homes to pornography, to immoral movies and shows, and you all agree to live a certain way. That's fine. No one's stopping you from doing that. And in certain ways, that's what some of our founding colonists did. So the different colonies, which then became states, many of them were founded in these ways, almost like many theocracies, that they were Christian and they agreed to live by Christian values and educate their children in certain ways. If they had more than a certain number of families, then they would establish a school to make sure that the children could learn to read in order for them to be able to read the Bible. And that's perfectly fine for groups to come together and do that. But once you begin to form a larger union, you now have different interpretations of what true Christianity is, or do you baptize infants or only adults, or somewhere in between? You know, where does that fall? And what about this religious view and that religious view? And whose view is being imposed? And what about people that don't believe anything? They're atheist or they're secular. What if they're Jews or Muslims? So now you have a situation where you're not trying to impose a theocracy. So America at its founding was not a theocracy. When I say its founding as a nation, the colonies were somewhat theocratic, but the nation as established was not. And there's much more secular room for the secular views, etc. But it was freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. And what I contend, and I think it's pretty easily argued, is to the extent we're faithful to biblical principles and biblical revelation, and that becomes the will of the people, we vote, we have these things, then it is for the benefit and freedom of the nation. All right, we'll be right back.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast on this July 3rd. Tomorrow we've got a great interview with my friends Yesupanam and Monica from India. I realized we did this interview 3 years ago to the day on July 4th, and I thought, you know what? I want to play this again. It's going to be a great interview. So if you're able to listen, by all means, catch the show. Also, my latest article asks the question, is it too late for America? Can America be changed? Can America be saved? You can read that on my website, askdrbrown.org. I posted on Facebook yesterday. Last night, every so often, I'll get criticized for addressing cultural and political and social issues rather than just, quote, preaching the gospel. So why then do I do it? Well, I shared thoughts not to defend myself. That's the last thing that was on my mind. First, I get tons of encouragement. And second, I feel deeply, even more importantly, God's favor on what I do. But I want to help give people a larger perspective. So I laid out four reasons why I address cultural, political, social issues, and overwhelmingly, got massive affirmation to this and appreciation for what we do, which confirmed what I already knew. So I'm going to share that with you in a bit. I think you'll find that helpful as well. But first, to the phones. We start in Mocksville, North Carolina. Lori, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
I was calling today because my daughter, who was always a strong Christian, was introduced to Karaite Judaism, and she has since, I guess, taken on that mindset. And I just am very unfamiliar with it, and our hearts are just broken. And I just didn't know if you knew anything about it and if you could guide us in any way.
Yes, of course, absolutely. I'm so sorry to hear that. How old is your daughter?
22.
22. Okay, so let me first explain what traditional Judaism is, and then I can explain what Karaite Judaism is. Traditional Jews believe that on Mount Sinai, God gave Moses not just the written law, but an oral law with explanations of the written law and principles of interpretation of the written law, etc. And then that was passed on through Joshua and the elders and succeeding generations. And then finally, in the centuries after Jesus, those oral traditions were written down. And that becomes the foundation of rabbinic literature or traditional Judaism. It's called rabbinic Judaism because it's the Bible plus the rabbis, or traditional Judaism because it's the Bible plus tradition. And then over the centuries, there are hundreds and thousands of traditions that developed that the Jewish community leaders felt this is the best way to implement this, implement this, implement that. And those traditions become part of the fabric of life for traditional Jews. So if you're with a traditional Jewish man, he's wearing a yarmulke, head covering. Well, is that in the Bible? No, that's just a later traditional development. Okay. I noticed you light the Sabbath candles. Your wife lights the Sabbath candles, and you pray a prayer saying God commanded you to light those candles. Can you show me that command in the Bible? No, that comes from the rabbis. That comes from the sages. So you'd find a tremendous amount of what's done in Judaism is based on these traditions. Karaite Judaism is making a bit of a comeback now, but was all but extinct until really the last generation. It was very, very tiny. And the Karaites were a Jewish movement that came to prominence about 12 or 1300 years ago. And they said, we've never heard of these traditions. You're introducing new traditions we never heard of. We just go back to the Bible. So if you notice, the word Karaite is very similar to the word for Quran, the K-A-R-A or K-O-R-A. That's because both of those words go back to the Hebrew word for scripture. So Karaite Jews say, we are not traditional Jews. We are scripture-based Jews. We believe what's written in scripture, and through our methods of interpretation of scripture, that's how we determine how to observe the Sabbath. That's how we determine how to keep the feast. Because a traditional Jew would say, well, the Bible says don't work on the Sabbath, but it doesn't define work. So how do we know what's work and what isn't work? We have to ask the rabbis, and they tell us. A Karaite Jew would say, no, through principles of interpretation, we can deduce what work is and what isn't work, etc. So they rejected the rabbinic traditions, and they claim to be the original true Jews. They claim that the traditions were added later, and that they are the ones who were the true Jews that the Pharisees and other groups turned against, and that they're the faithful ones. And in recent years, they've just rebounded. They've become a little bit more popular. Otherwise, they were down to just, you know, a tiny handful of practitioners. So they share fundamental Jewish beliefs, emphasis on one God, one God only, emphasis on the importance of keeping the law, things like that, emphasis on ethical living, emphasis on study and prayer, but they reject the vast majority of rabbinic traditions.
Okay.
So they have a synagogue service, they do these different things, and some of them have become more friendly with rabbinic tradition. It's, you know, it's not as hard and fast a line drawn. But fundamentally, they reject Jesus the same as a traditional Jew. Why this branch appealed to your daughter as opposed to traditional Judaism, maybe because they're more scripture-based. Has she explained her reasons to you?
She, to a certain extent. I mean, she says that the Messiah is not the Messiah. The prophecies don't point to him. She really has trouble with, I think it's the Council of Nicaea or something like
Council
that.
Council of Nicaea, uh-huh.
Yeah. And I'm not sure exactly what that is.
Well, what she now believes...
You know what that is?
Yeah, so what happened was when Christianity came to prominence under Constantine's, quote, conversion, and he was the emperor, and now Christianity was kind of the state religion. During this same period of time, there was a major church council called the Council of Nicaea that agreed on certain things, agreed on the divine nature of Jesus, agreed on the Trinity, and in some ways separated itself from the Jewish roots of the faith, but basically just affirmed what the church had been teaching for the first two centuries, namely the divine nature of the Son of God and God's triunity, you know, one God, but complex in his unity. The critics claim, well, that's when these doctrines were created. She's bought a bill of goods now, and it would seem that she's saying we just have to go back to Scripture, and when we go back to Scripture, then we start with the Old Testament, and because of that, we reject the New Testament.
Yes, and, exactly what she's saying.
Right, right. So it's not the end of the world. There are many, many answers to her and for her. And do you have any of my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus?
No, I don't. Would that be a good start for me?
Oh, yeah, but okay. here's what I would think, because she's not coming at this from a traditional Jewish angle. Is she willing to read and study these things?
I believe so. I mean, she's all pretty right, set in how she's very scientific minded.
Okay.
And go ahead.
Tell you what, I'm going to put you on hold in a moment, all right?
Okay.
And Howard, our expert call screener, is going to get your address, and I want to send you a little care package, a book or two, and then some videos for her to watch, and just say, hey, look, here's some debates, here's some presentations. Why don't you take a look at these things, or can we watch them together or read this? And just approach it on a totally honest intellectual level. And then the other thing is, do what only a mother can do, is pray for your daughter the way a mother can. Because something has to happen. Just like in a happy marriage, you're not going to go out and commit adultery unless something's wrong in the relationship somewhere. So something had to be wrong in her relationship with God. Either she didn't walk closely enough to him, or she opened herself up to a wrong intellectual pursuit. But something went wrong somewhere. Otherwise, she wouldn't have strayed. You know, she would have had questions.
I think she fell in love with a guy who believed this and was teaching her this, and she married him a couple weeks ago. So I understand what you're saying about praying for, and I prayed before I made this phone call, and I can't thank you enough for the care package and given me some place to start.
Oh, bless you, Lori. And I think you just told me everything there. It started with a relationship. And because otherwise there's no logic why she, from a Christian background, would get into Karaite Judaism. But Lori, we feel your pain. Friends, can I ask you to join with Lori for prayer for her daughter and for her son-in-law, that God would really radically get hold of them, that he'd bring them to repentance, that he'd bring them to faith, that he'd open their eyes to the truth, and that they'd have the courage to follow. So, Lori, we pray and believe God to do that. Put your hope in the living God. And Howard will get your info. And Howard, just send it to us. Ask us what the care package is, and we'll put it together. All right, grace to you, Lori.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, we posted this a little while ago on Facebook. It's one of my favorite William Booth quotes, co-founder of the Salvation Army with his wife, Catherine, one of the great Christian leaders in the 1800s, early 1900s. He said this: the chief dangers which confront the coming century, meaning the 20th century, will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Wow. That was prophetic going into the 20th century. How much more going into the 21st century? Again, if you haven't read my latest article, Is It Too Late for America? Can Our Nation Be Saved? And it ties in with my newest book due out in September, Saving a Sick America. We'll be talking about that book more in the weeks to come. 866-348-7884. No topic is off limits today. No topic is off limits today. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. I told folks on Twitter to go ahead and post some questions. Here's one from David. Should we engage in a real conversation with phony Twitter handles instead of transparent identities? Isn't it a waste of time? David, I myself have a hard time interacting with, engaging with, giving time to people using phony identities, or just hiding behind some generic name. Who are you? Especially, David, those who criticize and attack other ministries or other individuals. Who are you? Who am I dealing with? I don't give the time of day to anonymous websites, so-called discernment ministry websites that speak against other leaders' ministries. I don't give them the time of day. I'll get sent headlines, and sometimes I've laughed out loud at the headlines. They're so pathetic. But then I thought, all this does is hurt the body and cause division. And even if, let's say, 1 out of 5 posts made a good point, or 2 out of 5 posts made a good point, or 1 post had 2 good points out of 7, you don't even know who you're dealing with. Is this person 16-year-old, immature kid who has no business criticizing other pastors and leaders at this stage of his or her life? Is it a 30-year-old guy that's just been excommunicated from his church after committing adultery for the third time and refusing to repent and wants to go on saying he's a Christian? Is it someone in part of a group that's almost a sect? They're so extreme in their views. Who are we dealing with? So I do my best to engage folks. Yeah, even though I'm busy and lots of stuff going on, and I do my best to engage folks. I've even, if I felt it could be redemptive, I've even said, hey, let's talk off the air. I'm busy, you're busy. Let's find a time. Let's talk. Why? Because I'm a peacemaker, and I'm trying to bridge understanding. And if I'm guilty of anything, great, show me. I'll fix it. And if you're guilty, let me show you so you can fix it. But when it's an anonymous site, especially an attack site, a critical site, I've told folks on Twitter, you want to engage, You want me to explain this or that, or why I had a certain guest on the radio, or what I believe about this or that? Tell me who you are. Glad to do it. Tell me who you are. And they won't. You think, that's bad. What are you hiding? Are you not willing to take the flack? Do you not want people to know who you are because you don't want to take the flack of the controversy? You don't want them writing articles about who you are, what you believe? Or you don't want to draw attention to it in a negative way? Or you don't, what? Hey, if you have the truth, come into the light. Nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. So those things I don't give the time of day to. And it's unfortunate because here and there, in the midst of some nonsense they put out, here and there, they may do some good. I'd like to help them do better. Yeah, you attacked me falsely. Fine, but let me help you. I see what you're trying to do. Let me help you. That's my attitude. I've interacted with folks that said, look, I'm trying to help you, not hurt you. I'm critiquing you because I'm trying to help you, not hurt you. So the other day I interacted with somebody and I had to block him. It didn't take long for him to block. I mean, vile, real bad, real bad. Then I found out they got a personal phone number of a friend of mine and left him a vile message. There's no way they'd do that if we knew who they were. I said, all right, you want to deal with me? Tell me who you are. Silence. Now, if somebody has a big following with some fake identity and there's a point they're making, that's one thing. But are there people with big followings that have fake identities on a Twitter, something like that? So if I don't know who the person is, I'm probably not going to interact, even if I had the time. All right, here's a question from Arthur. Can you write another book on transgender activism? Okay, right now, I am not specifically focused on a new book on that. I might put out a book that collects together the dozens and dozens of articles that I've written about this and a compassionate outreach from the church to those who identify as transgender and where we are with the activism issues. But I would just say this, Arthur, it may happen in the future, but I have scores and scores and scores of articles and videos up on this, and I may put them out just all together in an ebook or something like that. But if you just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and then in the search engine, just search for transgender, you'll see lots of articles, lots of videos. Also, if you look at the last chapter of A Queer Thing Happened to America, it's LGBT and beyond, you'll see I deal with a lot of those issues there already. That's 2011. So the last chapter of A Queer Thing Happened to America. And then in my 2015 book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, I have a whole chapter on that, on transgender issues and the war on gender in Outlasting the Gay Revolution. So those books I'd recommend as starting points. The last chapter of A Queer Thing Happened to America, it's a big chapter, it's a long chapter. And the whole chapter dealing with the war on gender in Outlasting the Gay Revolution. So if you don't have those, take advantage of those resources and then the many, many, many articles that we have on the subject as well. Let's see here, okay? Cig addiction. Corey's asking about that. Corey, do you mean cigarette or cigar? Let me know and I'll try to respond. Christian asks, I'd like to learn and understand more on messianic theology. What books do you recommend? A couple books. Jewish Roots by Dan Juster is an old classic. Jewish Roots is an old classic. Also, my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. I think you find those to be very, very helpful. So Dan Juster, Jewish Roots, and then my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And then there's a book of collected essays that was edited by David Rudolph and Joel Willits. And this will give you more understanding of Messianic Jewish theology on a number of subjects. I believe it's Joel Willits, correct? Yeah. Introduction to Messianic Judaism. All right, so Introduction to Messianic Judaism, David Rudolph, Joel Willits, Jewish Roots, Dan Juster, Real Kosher Jesus, yours truly.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us today on the Line of Fire. It is July 3rd. Tomorrow's broadcast, July 4th broadcast, we've got a special interview I recorded 3 years ago to the day with Yesupadam and Monica, my dear friends from India. And I realized, wow, that was a July 4th broadcast. Let's do that again. So you'll be blessed and enriched by tomorrow's show. A question. I posted this on Facebook yesterday and got quite an overwhelming response from folks there. And I just want to mention this very quickly. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. If you've got a question you'd like to ask, no subject is off limits today, unless it's inappropriate for Christian radio. But no subject is off limits because I try to give folks on a day when it's a holiday or long weekend for folks, maybe they have a chance to call in that they normally don't. So we're going to go to the phones momentarily. But I posted this on Facebook yesterday. Why is it that I address moral, cultural, spiritual, political issues all together instead of, quote, just preach the gospel? Every so often I get criticized for it. Trust me, it's minor. And for every one point of criticism, I get 100 or 1,000 people thanking me for it. Plus, I know the Lord called me to it, and I have a sense of God's favor in it. But it's a fair question to ask. You know, I'm an ordained minister of the gospel. I preach around the world and want to see people saved and get in right relationship with God and discipled. So why do I do this? So I put it on Facebook just to give folks a broader perspective. Let me share it with you, okay? Then we'll go to the phones, take some of your questions. Number one, years back, the Lord laid it on my heart that he was calling me to do this. And whenever I'm burdened, I write. I don't write just to think, what can I write about today? What controversial subject can I touch on? No, I'm going about my business. I have other writing projects. I have things I'm busy with constantly, but then I'll feel burdened with something happening in the news or something around the Senate, and I'll write and I'll speak. But years back, I'd be listening to talk radio, secular talk radio, and it'd be in my heart, you're supposed to do this. You're supposed to be doing this. And then I'd watch some controversial columnists addressing this social issue, that, and I just knew in my spirit, you're going to be doing that one day. Not ambition. I'm totally happy to not address those issues and just do world missions. I'm totally happy to just do Jewish evangelism. I'm totally happy to just do biblical scholarship. You know what I'm saying? My life is rich with calling of God. But this is something years ago I knew I would do. Second, it's scriptural to be like the sons of Issachar, understanding the times and knowing what God's people should do, 1 Chronicles 12:32. So not just identifying the problem, but saying, all right, here's the solution, or here's how we respond. And then third, for every person who questions me addressing these issues, as I said, 100 or far more around the world, thank me, wishing that more leaders were addressing these issues. In other words, people are constantly saying, we wish there were more people addressing these issues like you do. After all, look, this is the world we live in, and cultural and political and social issues affect all of us. And I'm constantly asked by other churches and leaders to address these issues, constantly around the world and all over the states. Pastors and leaders will say, could you come in and please address this issue? We need help here. And then fourth, I preach the gospel as well in one way or another, virtually every day of my life. So it's not either or. Plus, there are plenty of other leaders who don't address the issues I feel led to address, so they fulfill their role and I fulfill mine. If you're listening to typical Christian radio station, you know how many fine gospel teachers you have. You know how many fine voices you have. You've got a wealth of people to listen to day or night whenever you're in your car or able to listen. You've got all these people that are fine gospel teachers and building up the body, and challenging you to go deeper and calling you to be in the Word and live godly lives and doing a great job. You have that. You already have that. I don't need to duplicate that. God did not call me to be on the radio, putting my sermons on the radio. God bless those that are called to do it. That's the point. You have that. You have that. There's something else that they're not doing. God hasn't called them to do it the way he's called me to do it. So I got to do my part. Response to what I posted was overwhelming, and I do appreciate it. All right, we'll be right back with your calls.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-348-7884. Let's see. Do I want to go to Twitter? No, I'll go to the phones. We go to Raleigh. Lawrence, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Thank you for the call. Just want to know if you had ever heard of the talk about the Israelites of today are not the Israelites of the Bible. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah. I mean, people constantly raise it. I talked about it at length last Thursday on The Line of Fire. So go to thelineoffire.org and just listen to last Thursday's broadcast. Yeah, I attack that myth, that lie. And it comes different ways. Some people claim that the Jews today are just Europeans. They're converted Khazar tribe or Khazar kingdom, and they're all European. They don't actually go back to ancient Israel. Then others say that the black race, the original Hebrews, and so you have the black Hebrew Israelites. Yeah, I've dealt with it many a time. I've had some experts on to talk about it as well. But last Thursday was the last time I demolished some of that thinking. Yeah.
So there's no DNA evidence, though. You're saying there's no DNA evidence that proves that's the case.
Oh, no, to the contrary. Through DNA, we can trace ourselves back to the Middle East, ultimately. There's definitely something that happened with a lot of Ashkenazi Jews, Lawrence. So Jews like me, that we have an Eastern European background. Okay. So there's an original Middle Eastern base, okay? And then because we're scattered around the world, right? Jewish people have been scattered around the world. We then intermarried with different cultures. So what seems to have happened was that it got to a smaller remnant in Europe that then intermarried, and these people married into Judaism. Just like you have, for example, some African Jews, right?
So
I'm a Caucasian Jew. They'd be African Jews, or so I'm a white Jew. They'd be black Jews to paint it like that. And the same deal, that is the 12 tribes of Israel were scattered around the world. So then living in Africa, they began to intermarry with Africans, or at different points in history, African intermarriage. So you've always had different races mingled in with the people of Israel. They came out of Egypt and there was a mixed multitude with them. Moses married a Cushite woman. So you've had different skin color through our history. But the idea that today's Jews are not really Jews is absolutely a myth.
And what's that website? Line of Fire?
Yeah, thelineoffire.org. And listen to last Thursday's broadcast, sir. I address it in some depth there, okay?
Okay, thank you so much.
You are very welcome. God bless you. 866-348-7884. Okay, Christian asks, what does tongues of fire mean, and how did the Jewish audience understand that phrase when it was mentioned in Acts 2? So this is, I just answered Christian's questions. Hey, man, I don't normally do two questions at once, but it's a good follow-up, so I'll two questions from the same person in a broadcast, but today is an unusual day before July 4th. I don't know that tongues of fire had that special a significance to the Jewish hearers. In other words, it would have associated in my mind, from Jewish understanding, it would have joined them back with Mount Sinai, that for sure. There were Jewish traditions. We just don't know how far back they go, but there were Jewish traditions that said that God spoke from Mount Sinai in multiple languages, okay? So some would believe that this is what's going on here, that there is a reference back to God speaking. Remember, he speaks with fire from Mount Sinai, right? And in the midst of the fire, that it connected them back to Mount Sinai and God speaking in various languages. But otherwise, fire, I've preached whole messages on fire, and it's been a great theme of mine for decades and decades and decades of preaching. God being a consuming fire, God being a refining fire. Fire is also associated with divine judgment. Matthew 3:11, the baptism of the Spirit and fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, quoted in Hebrews 12:29, that our God is a consuming fire. And on it goes. So all this imagery, when you have glory, you often have fire, right? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. In Exodus, for example, the 40th chapter. Or fire falling at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5 and 7, or fire falling on the sacrifices in 1 Kings 18, and things like that, the presence of God's holy fire. So it's purification, it's judgment, it's the passion of his presence. Was there a specific tie to Mount Sinai and God speaking in multiple languages in the fire? It's possible, but that's probably stretching things a bit to think that that tradition was known and that would have been the immediate association. Not everything has a specific cultural background context. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sebastian in Vallejo, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi. Thank you.
Hey.
So I have a question. I was looking at this verse in Mark chapter 11:23. Truly, I tell you that if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and has no doubt in his heart, but believes that it will happen, it will be done for him. And so the context, of course, is prayer. And he talks about this. I'm wondering what the background of such a statement would be, because it's speaking to an inanimate object, almost as if you had godlike power.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. And of course, in certain teaching circles, what would be known as word of faith camp, Mark 11:23 and 24 are verses that are highly emphasized. In fact, I remember years ago, a critic saying, look, Kenneth Hagin didn't say that, Jesus said it. You know, so don't pin it on the word of faith camp. So this is the understanding, all right? So I'm gonna read Mark 11:23 and 24. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So the way that this would normally be taught is that true faith, when it prays, knows that it has the answer, and therefore thanks. You pray once, you know you have the answer, you thank God for it before you even see the fruit of that answer. So you pray, you know, you're about to lose your house, it's going to foreclose because of financial crisis you went through. You agree in prayer, and you say, you believe that it's already done. You begin to thank God for the answer even before you get the financial provision. That is true faith in operation, but here's what we have to remember. This is always, number one, in accordance with the will of God. In other words, we don't have godlike power. And speaking of moving a mountain is more metaphor than anything, right? We don't even have an example of Jesus in the Bible literally relocating a mountain. So it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor, right? To say even something that big, you know, maybe the mountain is the Iron Curtain standing in the way of the gospel going forth in communist nations or whatever. Maybe the mountain is radical Islam standing in the way of the gospel going forth in certain countries in the world. But whatever that mountain is, if you are in harmony with God, it's not up to our will. It's for us to be in harmony with God. That's always in Scripture. We must pray according to the will of God. So if there is a mountain that is standing in the way of our spiritual calling and obedience to God, and we have faith to rebuke that, to tell it to move. It's just like rebuking a sickness or rebuking a disease. That's the main way Jesus ministered in the New Testament. It's the main way the apostles ministered. They would rebuke sickness. They would rebuke disease. They would drive demons out. So we do that under his authority. Just like God told Moses, you take the rod and you split the sea. That was the will of God, but God had given the authority to Moses to do it. So when you are operating in faith like that, you know that as you speak it, it's done, even before you see the answer. You know that as you pray the prayer, it's done, and you can give thanks knowing I've prayed, God's heard, I prayed according to his will, and therefore I don't have to worry, I'm just going to praise him and thank him. Now, other times you know that your prayer is like chopping down a tree, that you're praying, you're being heard, but you don't know that you have the breakthrough yet. In which case, exactly, you keep knocking and you keep asking. But here's the same principle in 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So when we pray and have the assurance of faith, or when we speak something forth and have the assurance of faith, then in that sense, it's as good as done, and we can give thanks for it even before we see the answer. At other times, we know we're in the midst of a spiritual battle, or we're praying for someone and they have decisions to make in the midst of it, so we keep praying and knocking and praying and knocking until either we see the answer come, Sebastian, or until we have the assurance of heart. Once we have that assurance, it's as good as done. Hey, I hope that helps. God bless you, man. Have a great fourth.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on this day before July 4th. Hey, friends, all through July, we have a DVD blowout. I've got whole teaching series on countering counter-missionaries. I've got debates with rabbis and agnostics and gay activists and other teaching series and individual messages, sermons on DVD, a ton of resources. They're great prices to start, but there's 30% off this month. All the info on the website, askdrbrown.org. Everything that comes in goes right back out into ministry. So here, you'll be blessed by getting these resources, and you'll be blessed in helping us reach more and more people. We are frugal. We are careful with our funds. If you watched our operation closely, you'd be thrilled, especially if you're a business person or really good with money and stewardship. You'd be thrilled. Give us a big thumbs up, and then you'd be amazed to see how far your money goes. So great way for you to be blessed and to help us reach more people. AM asks on Twitter, what New Testament tests of true evangelists are applied today? Holy Spirit liberation and transformation of hearers, church planting, etc. You know, it's interesting, sir or ma'am. In the New Testament, we're warned about false prophets and teachers and false apostles, but we're not warned about false evangelists, which is interesting. So the question would be, how would I define someone truly gifted as an evangelist? It'd be very simple for me. The person might be a church planter, but maybe not. Maybe not, because a church planter also has a pastoral calling or an apostolic calling, and an evangelist might not. But what I'm looking for is two things to see if this person is a true gifted evangelist. Are they anointed from God to win the lost? So that would mean on a regular basis they're sharing the gospel with the lost, and they've got testimonies about lost people being saved, and they seem to have a grace on them that draws the lost. For example, when I minister in India every year, I don't go there for evangelism. I don't go there for evangelism. Someone said, do you promise not to proselytize when you're in India? I don't go there for evangelism. That's not why I go there. I go there to strengthen the body and be with friends, you know, build and celebrate graduation and ministry school and things like that. But they do the evangelism. I do evangelism as a Jewish believer. I do evangelism as an individual follower of Jesus. I do evangelism in different ways through apologetics, but my primary calling to the body is not evangelist. Now, I have friends that are really called by God and anointed to be evangelists. And if you put the two of us in the same meeting, okay, they will. You put us somewhere and you announce a meeting. Michael Brown is speaking. So-and-so, said my old friend Steve Hill with the Lord. Now, Steve Hill is speaking. At that meeting, if Steve was speaking, there would be a ton more lost people. They'd just be drawn there by God. And he'd be focused not just on strengthening the believers and challenging the believers to go deeper. He'd be focused on reaching the lost. Where are the lost? Where are the lost? I'd be there thinking, I want to help the believers, because if I help them, they'll go out and touch the lost. So different calling. So I look for that. One, do they have that anointing on their lives to win the lost? It's clear They are called to do that and focused to do it and burned to do it. And two, are they equipping the body to win the lost? That's the other thing I want to see. A true evangelist is not just evangelizing. They are stirring others to evangelize. They are raising up evangelists. They are provoking that within us. They are equipping us. That would be a mark to me. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to... All right. I was going to go to Rick in Greensboro, but I won't go there. Let's just see. Okay. No, not going there. Not going there. All right. Tell you what. Let me just take the last couple of minutes and share this. I started the broadcast, so for those that were listening, almost 2 hours ago, I did talk about the president and his controversial tweets. And were these helpful? Were these harmful? And what should we make of these? How should we respond? And if you haven't followed the latest, things have only heated up over the weekend and today. I did a poll where I asked on Twitter if folks thought the tweets were helping advance his agenda or a distraction. The majority said a distraction. I asked a little different question today. Do you believe his tweets are highly calculated or immature outbursts? So the first few hundred votes coming out on Twitter, 48% said a mixture of both, and otherwise exactly equally divided between calculated and immature. All right. Whether they're all calculated, whether they're all immature, whether it's a mixture, I just want to encourage you, if you are a critic of the president, don't condemn him based on the tweets alone. You may feel he has degraded the office of the president. You may feel he's not fit to be president. You may feel he is stirring up all kinds of hatred and the culture and animosity and division. You may feel all of that. But there's no question there are things he's doing that are also good. And there are speeches he's making that are positive, nationally and internationally. And from Justice Gorsuch being appointed, which is quite massive and major, to some other things, pro-life and religious liberty and Israel, a lot of things he's done that are very good and positive. So don't totally condemn him based on these. You may have mass misgivings. You may say, this is why I could not vote for him. This is why I've been concerned. I understand that. And I don't criticize you whatsoever for having those views. Fully understand. But don't judge him entirely by the tweets, okay? That's my appeal to you. Have all the concerns you want. Think they're as wrong as you want to think. I'm not defending them. But recognize a lot of good that he's done as well, especially if you're a Christian conservative. On the flip side, if you voted for Trump or if you're a strong Trump supporter, as I wrote last week, don't sell your soul trying to defend him. Don't find it necessary if he puts out a tweet that strikes you as childish or immature or inappropriate, or a distraction, or negative, or beneath the office of the president, or whatever, you don't have to defend him. I am getting major national leaders contacting me in the last few days saying, Mike, thank you for your article saying, don't sell your soul to defend the president, because we don't like some of these tweets. We voted for him, we support him, we pray for him, but we don't like some of these tweets. We also feel that they are doing more harm than good. And because of that, we want to support him and stand with him and say, but we don't like these tweets. We think they're immature, or they're childish, or they're more destructive than constructive, whatever. So on the one hand, don't totally condemn the man based on these. This is part of a larger picture, and it's quite a mixture. There's a lot of good in the midst of, to me, some real bad. On the flip side, if you're a supporter of the president, you don't have to agree with everything he says and does. All right? Look, Nancy and I have been married 41 years and been best friends for 43 years. And she doesn't support everything I do. And she doesn't agree with everything I do. And if we were in a group of people and they said, well, how'd you like when Mike said this? She said, oh, I totally disagree with that. I thought he was wrong. And it's fine. It's totally fine. So those are my words of, I hope, wisdom for you. Be sure to visit the website, AskDrBrown.org. If you haven't gotten the free ebook yet, it's right there on the homepage when you sign up for our emails.